We've been going through a series this summer called Knowing God. And as we wrap things up, I think it's important for us to note that God, in giving himself to us, requires a response. As we think about just ordinary life, you think about a response. You can have a right response, you can have a wrong response, and sometimes an improper response can be nothing short of deadly. It was back on July 16th of 1999 that John Kennedy Jr. died when his airplane went down into the Atlantic Ocean, just off the coast of Martha's Vineyard. And it's recorded that he fell victim to spatial disorientation. We see that he didn't respond rightly to the conditions, and as a result, his plane went down. He lost his life. We think, well, that was 15 years ago. What about the technologies that we have today? Here's a news article posted Thursday, June 4th, 2015. A military investigation has determined that the pilots of a Louisiana Army National Guard helicopter that crashed off the Florida coast in March became disoriented in a thick fog and lost control, failing to switch from visual-based procedures to instrument-based procedures. Not having a proper response can be nothing short of deadly. That's bad when it's in the realm of this life. It's catastrophic when it's in the realm of eternal life. We started off this series by looking at John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus is kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying the high priestly prayer. And he's praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, this is life eternal, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." This is eternal life, to know God. So we've taken some time throughout this summer to talk about what it means to know God. We've examined the Trinity, that there's only one true God. We'll look at this. What we want to get to this morning is that knowing God requires an appropriate response. We've seen this summer that God is the only true God. This God is a self-revealing God. In a strange verse, let's go there. John chapter 1. It's kind of made easy for us in some of our English translations, but it's a little awkward when you read it as it's actually stated. John chapter 1, verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known." Speaking of the Word, some translations try to ease it out for us and say, "The Son who's in the bosom of the Father, the one who's there with God." It's just, no one's ever seen God, but God who lives with God has made God known to us. And that's the whole point of the book of John. God is the self-revealing God. And in Jesus Christ, we see nothing less than God himself. We've seen that God, in the power of his Holy Spirit, is the God who's active inside creation, enabling creation to accomplish God's purpose. And as creation through man has veered off in rebellion against God, God through his Holy Spirit is steering creation back into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. As we looked at a couple weeks ago, we saw that God's glory is unthreatened by sin. God has a heart for his own glory. He loves that which is most lovely, and that's nothing less than himself. Because he loves that which is lovely, he takes his glory seriously. Which means, because he loves that which is lovely, he hates that which hinders true loveliness. And God has not just an antipathy, but wrath for all that would defy his glory, all that would ruin and hinder and hurt his creation. But God in his wisdom has found a way, as our passage said this morning in Romans chapter 8, that God did what the law could never do, and so that God through Jesus Christ became both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God found that he threaded that needle of being able to stay true to himself and to be gracious and merciful to sinners. He dealt with the sin without obliterating the sinner because he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. All of these different things are meant, especially through this series this summer, to warm our hearts again to truths that we already know, to truths that are foundational for us. Nothing that we've talked about this summer has been new, and that's on purpose, because it's the old truths that are the simple truths. It's the old truths that changed our hearts, that changed our lives from the very beginning. And Paul says, keep on. Just keep on in the truth that you've been known. Jude says, keep on with that faith that has once been handed down. Keep on in these things. This is worth it. Don't lose sight of these things. That's the purpose of this summer. But as we come to this, again, there's several different responses. Okay. Seven fit nicely on a page. Seven is a number of perfection. Okay. For whatever reason, we've got seven this morning. There's other responses that there can be. But if we miss these responses to the God who's revealed himself to us, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble. I think the first response that we need to have in light of who our God is that we need to humbly confess that we have sinned. When we see God for who He is, we stand out in stark contrast to this great holy God, this kind, loving God, this righteous, pure God, whose eyes are more pure than to be able even to behold our iniquity, Habakkuk says. He has purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot even look at wrong. When we understand, as we've looked through the afternoon series, at the holiness of God, what this God is and what his holiness means, we understand that we ourselves couldn't stand for a moment in his presence. We understand with the writer of Hebrews that in chapter 4, verse 13, that all things are laid open. We are, in fact, naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And he has a searing gaze. But for those who know this God, they can, like the psalmist, say, God, search me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in that way that's everlasting. What an awesome God. When we don't know him, we seek to cover ourselves and hide from his gaze. But when we know him, we know that the one place that we can be absolutely vulnerable is in his presence. And so we see this given to us in Scripture in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Has that verse been a delight to you this summer? This past week? If we confess our sins, he is faithful. As sure as there is a God, he's faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from what? Oh man, I love that word. There's not one unrighteousness in my heart that God can't remove, because he poured out all of his wrath on Jesus. Jesus, in fact, paid it all. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But a response then to this truth means that I'm going to take that to the bank. You ever fail? Not because you blew it, not because you miscalculated, not because you made a mistake, but because you chose to do wrong on purpose. You sinned, and you wanted to sin, and you kind of liked the act of sinning. And you go to God and you say, God, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I wish I hadn't done that. But you've said, if I confess my sins, you're faithful and just. God, forgive me, please. I humble myself before you. And you go on into your day. What does Satan do right after that? Yeah. You know that wasn't just a mistake. You meant that. Those words, that unbridled tongue, you kind of reveled end that. When you cussed that guy out, you chewed that guy out, you yelled at your, whatever. You enjoyed that process of sinning. You're not really sorry. You go back, God, if I didn't mean it, I'm really, really sorry now. And Satan just kind of comes in and he beats you up. He beats you up. Well, you think God's going to forgive you that? You with a high-handed sin against God, God's not going to forgive you that one. There's still some deep, dark stuff in your, and Satan comes back. You know what? The beautiful thing about knowing our God is that God is just in removing our sins from us. And I can take it to the bank that when God says He will forgive all of my sins, He will in fact forgive all, and not sometime in the hereafter. He does it in accord with my request. There's several verses that remind us that this is the kind of God that God is. Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Psalm 51, 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You will not stiff arm. You will not hold off those who come to you with a broken heart because of their sin. Jesus, speaking in John 6, says, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." We're reminded of the parable that Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee goes in and prays in the temple and says, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this man, this tax collector." And he brags about how he prays regularly and how he gives alms and how he fasts and holds off on eating so that he can spend time with God in prayer. Over in the other corner, without even lifting up his eyes, you have the tax collector who beats his breast and says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God says, "I'll tell you, this one went home justified. This one was righteous." This is the kind of God that we serve. And an appropriate response isn't cowering and running away from Him. It's not trying to pacify Him and outgive Him, because there's no way that we could do either of those things. It's to run to Him and to kneel at that cross and throw yourself on His mercy and say, "God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me?" And the promise from Scripture is that He will. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know what? There's nobody who carries a bigger burden than one who carries a burden of guilt, of sin. And that's the invitation that Jesus gives. Oh, you're too small to carry that big burden. You're too anemic to pay that incalculable debt. Why don't you come to me? Why don't you let me pay it for you? Why don't you let me lift your burden? Why don't you let me wipe your slate clean? Job found out what it is to know God and to kneel humbly before Him. He says in Job 42, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." And he says, "Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." God, I wanted to pick an argument with you and say, "How dare you do this to me?" But God, you're so much bigger. You're so much better. You're so much better than me. There's no way. David, after sinning with Bathsheba, comes to God and says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Not only did he commit adultery, he also committed murder. Having one of his great men, David's brave men, listed in those great ones with him, Uriah the Hittite, murdered by his own commander-in-chief, who gave the directions. And yet David said, "God, I know you can and I know you will forgive me of my sin." Zacchaeus, when everybody saw that Jesus went into his house, they grumbled and said, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house, You believe. You believe that I want to forgive you, and I do. And Zacchaeus, as happy as you are, I'm even more happy. The woman at the well, John 4:29. Here's a woman. She's talking with Jesus, and Jesus says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right, because you've had five and you're living with one who's not your husband. Talk about skeletons in the closet. All of a sudden, things get just a little warm in the room there at the well. They're outside. I'm kidding. It doesn't get warm in the room. She's under his microscope. Her life is open to his gaze. She runs out and tells everybody. Listen to her words in John chapter 4, verse 29. Come see a man who told me all that ever I did. Can this be the Christ? I don't know about you. But if somebody crawled inside my life and told me everything that I did that I wasn't very happy about, that I was very ashamed of, there's no way. But she found out what this God was like. And nothing was hidden from his gaze. And she says, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever known. For six different men now, I've longed for the intimacy that this one affords me. They find out about me and they're gone. But this one knows all about me and he wants me. He wants me for his own. What an awesome response. But it's not just people like Zacchaeus and David who found this to be true. There's stories in the Bible about ugly guys like Manasseh who does wicked, wicked, wicked things all his life. And we're told in 2 Chronicles, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people and they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria who captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him and God was moved by his entreaty, and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. How about Ahab? Listen to what God says. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I'll not bring the disaster in his days. How about Nineveh? 40 days and God sending fire and brimstone. And Jonah goes out on the hillside to wait for it to happen. God looks down. God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Why? Because God says, I take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God doesn't enjoy that. God loves you. And God, in his great love, has found a way to thread that needle and be both true to himself and be merciful to us as sinners. And he is faithful and just. That means when we sin, we can run to this great God and ask him to forgive us, and he will. A second response, pausing to worship all that he is. As we started this series, again, we looked at Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still. The idea is quiet yourselves and know that I am God. And the context of Psalm chapter 46 is such that there's mountains that are melting into a sea that is foaming and raging and spitting and swallowing. And chaos is reigning on planet Earth. And it's in that context that God says, now listen, stop. Be quiet. Know me. I'm God. And it's as God gives that call to quietness, we see that knowledge of God requires a stillness in his presence, both as a prerequisite to get to know him and as a response of knowing who he is. Psalm 96 verse 9 says, Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. This reminds us that worship, when it's informed, let's go to Psalm 96. We need to see just a little more of this context. Psalm 96. Verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe. To ascribe means to say what's true, to say what's real, to say that which conforms to reality. So ascribe to the Lord, the verse 8, the glory due His name. Bring an offering, come into His courts, and worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. What the psalmist is saying here is in order to give God His appropriate due, to worship Him in the beauty and the splendor of holiness, to set apart our lives for the set apartedness of our God, we're going to worship Him, and He says, tremble before Him all the earth. I don't know if you've ever tried to, it gets really cold in Minnesota. I hate those jobs when it's outside and it's wet and it's cold and the wind is blowing. Steve, you ever been out on your skid loader when you're your skid steer and you're trying to operate those handles and the wind is blowing? You can barely grab that knob, that lever that you're trying to work with. When you're trembling, you ever tried to talk when you're cold? I remember when Kimberly got baptized. She was in this baptismal. It was about 70 degrees, and she tried to give her testimony. She's shivering and trying to give her testimony, and we quick went through it as fast as we could, get her down and out and get her going. Okay, when you're trembling, you can't do anything else. Okay? God says, don't worry about whatever else you've got on your agenda for right now. Okay? Drop your packages, set everything down, because I want to be your full focus. I want you to see me and I want you to respond to me. I want you to worship me. I want you to tremble. I want you to stop what you're doing. Don't use me as a part of your agenda, but know who I am and fall into my agenda for you. We have some examples of those whose lives were put on pause, who stopped when they got to know their God. Exodus 3, verse 5 and 6. We looked at this passage already. But God in the burning bush says to Moses, don't come near, Moses. Take your sandals off your feet, because the place on which you're standing is holy ground. He said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He's afraid to look on God. In chapter 34, Moses goes up on the mount. God calls him up there, and God protects him with His hand as he passes by, as His glory passes by, and God speaks His name and says, this is the kind of God that I am. And verse 8 of chapter 34 says, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. When we get to know God, when we get to see God for who He is, it's meant to bring our lives to a stop. If my life doesn't pause for just a moment in getting to know my God, I probably didn't get to know Him any better than what I already knew Him. I'm probably just presupposing upon my previous knowledge of Him. Because when God gives me something of Himself and I see God, it stops me in my tracks. I don't really see God if I don't stop and worship the God that I see. And that's the whole point. When Isaiah is drawn up into the courts of heaven, he says, woe is me because I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He says, I am damned. Not just doomed, but damned. I can't. And God says, whoa. I'll take care of it. I'll remove your iniquity from you. He sees God, and all of life for him stops. John, in the book of Revelation, sees an image, sees a picture, sees a vision of the ascended and glorified Christ. Talks about how his hair is white, his eyes are like fire, his feet are like burnished brass. He has a girdle around him that's pure gold. brilliant white. He's holding stars and candlesticks, and he's moving and he's speaking, and his voice is like many waters, and says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." When you see God, when we see God, he's not a buddy, he's not a chap, he's not a chum, he's God. And the appropriate response to God is worshiping. Worshiping for who he is, all that he is. Peter, when Simon Peter saw it, we looked at that a couple weeks ago in our afternoon series, when he saw what God can do, he cries out and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." When Elijah calls down fire from the mount, he'd laid out the two options for the children of Israel. If God is God, then worship and serve him. If Baal's God, worship and serve him. And God brings the fire down on the mountain. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." When God shows up, nothing else matters. I wonder, though, if God has shown up in your life this week, or if you've hindered him from showing up in your life because you haven't given time for him to show up. Because everything else has mattered and God hasn't mattered. God says, "Be still. I want to show up in your life. And when I do, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of my glory and my grace." A third response is that we can come to him in faith and ask him to give. Piper calls this future grace. God's given us grace already. But God, James chapter 1, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Okay? Our God is a giving God. That's why in Psalm chapter 50, verse 15, God says, "Call on me in the day of trouble. I want to deliver you. And as I deliver you, you will glorify me. Give me an opportunity to come through for you." I was reading just a little bit in Piper's Desiring God last night. And he writes, "God is not looking for people to work for him so much as God is looking for people who will let him work for them." So Jesus shows up at the well. We talked about it in John chapter 4. And Jesus asks the woman for a drink. And then he says, "Dear woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If you knew, if only you knew. How does James put it? "You have not because you ask not." Why don't you ask? Because we don't know our God. There is a way to ask, and ask that we might consume it upon ourselves. Ask for a gift that has nothing to do with the giver and has only to do with my pleasure. And James says, if that's the way you're asking, you really don't know your God anyway. Okay. But in knowing your God, don't think that he doesn't want to give, because he, like a father, wants to give. That's why in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus reminds them, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Because everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks will find that the door is opened." Think of Elisha. The Syrian army had come to pay them a visit, and his servant standing there with him, looking around, and they're surrounded. He says, "What in the world are we going to do?" Elisha prays that God would open his eyes. Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. The psalmist prayed in Psalm chapter 119, verse 18. He says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law." Have you come to your devotions recently and you're reading what you're supposed to read? You read your chapter a day to keep the devil away, and it's like, okay, maybe tomorrow. Ain't nothing. Well, are you longing to see God? Are you asking Him to open your eyes? Are you asking for more of Himself for you? God wants to give. God is only hindered because we don't ask. I forget which missionary it was. I believe it might have been Adoniram Judson who says, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. Okay? I live a pretty ordinary Christian life. I don't take big risks. I don't have anything large that I expect God to do for me. I'm not bragging. I'm just confessing. You know what? I need to get to know my God more, because when I find out the stories of the men that we've been looking at, a William Tyndale, a Martin Luther, the different guys that we've looked at through these series this summer, you look at their lives and you say, no way, dot, 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 no way but God. And God is in the habit. In fact, it's to His glory that He gives. He's a giving God, and He has more to give. And so, as we go on with our Christian life, we're not only motivated by the graces that He's bestowed upon us in the past, we're motivated by those graces that He has yet to give us. That's why in Romans 8 He says, if He's already given you Jesus, what do you think He's going to hold back from you in the future? He's already given you the best that He has to offer, His Son. What makes you think He's going to be stingy now that you have need of more? Talk to Him. Ask Him. He's willing to give. Not just so that you can have a comfortable life, and we'll see that in just a moment, but God wants to give you more of Himself. Number four, give thanks to Him for all that He does. I think this is important, folks, because in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, though they knew God, they did know God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They started to be blessed, and they got comfortable. They started to be blessed, and they felt entitled. They started to be blessed, and they expected to be blessed. And they didn't thank God for all the mercies that He'd bestowed on them. How different that is from the middle of the book in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of God's mercies in your past, present your bodies a living sacrifice, day after day after day after day. And demonstrate for a watching world what it means to live out the perfect will of God. Let them see that God is working on behalf of His people. Give Him thanks for what He does. Psalm 50, verse 23. Well, Psalm 50 reminds God's people, listen, I don't need you. I don't need what you have to offer. If I were hungry, I wouldn't come to you. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. You're familiar with that phrase, okay? I own all the birds of the forest. I own every fish in the... I do not need you to serve me. Okay. But you know what I want from you? He says in verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who says, God's responsible for this in my life, not me. That's the one who brings glory to me. Moses, as soon as the water comes crashing in on Pharaoh and his army, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider He's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Deborah does the same thing. Jesus is even found thanking His Father for His ways that are mysterious, for hiding these things from those who think they see and revealing it to children. Number five, living in joy that this God is mine. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You're familiar with the wording of this chapter. Romans chapter 8, we see that right at the center of the heart of this profound chapter, in verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. By this Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. The word is daddy. The word's as intimate as can be uttered from the lips of a child who trusts and loves and runs to and is excited about one that they're confident in his love toward them. This is at the very heart of what the gospel is. Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. Now, folks, get this. Justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. Legally, forensically proclaimed by God, righteous, clean, no sin. Justification is absolutely necessary for us with a righteous God. But justification isn't our greatest gift from God. Justification removes that which hinders relationship, but it establishes nothing as far as a relationship moving forward. Okay? That criminal who is justified, has their slate wiped clean, doesn't go home and have supper with the judge. Okay? Adoption is a greater gift. That God would justify us is absolutely essential, but he doesn't stop there. He says, now, I want to make you mine. And so this verbiage that's used in the book of Exodus, we're going to look at it in just a few weeks, is repeated in the New Testament at the close of the story in Revelation chapter 21, 22. He says, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. This God belongs to me. The psalmist rejoices in this in Psalm 119, verse 57. He says, the Lord is my portion. Jeremiah, as the walls of the city are caving in on him in Jerusalem, says, whom have I in heaven but you? There's no, in a different section. He recites how that the mercies of God are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. Because God belongs to me. It doesn't matter what he takes, because nothing can take my God from me. Remember when the disciples go out? They're casting out demons, they're healing the sick, they're raising the dead, and they come back to Jesus and say, this is awesome. You wouldn't believe it. And Jesus says, are you excited about that? Don't get excited about that stuff. Let me tell you what to get excited about. Your name's written down in heaven. You're on God's citizen roll. You belong in God's family. And you can crawl up in the lap of your daddy and call him Papa. This God that once you so feared that, like Luther, you even hated him because you were so terrified by him. It's gone. He's yours. And you can live. That's why, folks, that's when he brings the children of Israel and they grumble in the wilderness and they grumble when they come up to Kadesh Barnea and they refuse to enter in because they're afraid and they're afraid and they're afraid and they're afraid. And God says, it's enough. They can't come in. They don't love me. They don't trust me. They're grumbling. The worst testimony you have is not telling that person about Jesus Christ. It's grumbling as a Christian. Joy is an absolutely essential part of our lives as Christians. And it's possible no matter the circumstances. So Paul, writing from a Roman jail, says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. It's crucial. It's essential. Because no matter what they take, they can't take from you your God. What an awesome thing. Number 6. Purpose daily to know him more. Paul, probably knew God better than than most people who've ever walked on the face of the earth. He's been given revelations. He met up with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I suffer the loss of everything. In fact, I count them as dung in order that I can gain Christ and be found in Him. I want to know His sufferings so that I can know His resurrection power at work in my life. I don't consider that I've already obtained or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make these things my own because Jesus Christ has made me His own. I must get to know Him more. If nothing else you take from this series this summer, please take this. God gives Himself to us so that He might give more of Himself to us. Don't you want to know God more? Do you get up in the morning and say, God, how do you want to show Yourself to me today? God, what do You have for me today to give of Yourself to me? God, let me know You more today. It's a scary prayer because God wants to give Himself to us. John Newton, writing a hymn, says, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs that I had schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials that I employ from self and pride to set Thee free, and break Thy schemes of earthly joy that Thou mayest seek Thy all in me. Don't ask to get to know God better unless you really want to. Because in order to know God better, God's got to strip away all that keeps you from knowing Him at present. Finally, when we know God, a proper response is to make Him known at any cost. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And we think, okay, that's good. That means I'm doing good works. That means I'm being kind, I'm being nice. Now listen how Jesus goes on to define this. So love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you can be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Well, that's not as fun. You therefore must be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter reminds us, as He who called you is holy, you also must be holy in your conduct, because it's written, be holy because I am holy. Paul says, you know what this looks like? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in our body the death of Jesus for this one purpose, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus can be manifest in you. So death is at work in us, so that life can be at work in you. Folks, this is probably the toughest one. If you know God, and you really do know God, how shall they hear without a preacher? You know what God's doing in your life? Not because you have the title of pastor in front of your name, but because you have the name of Jesus written on your heart, because you have the name of God to your title. God is making your life become a message of Himself for others. And that means that come what may, He matters most. He must increase, but you must decrease. That's why Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. You think of the Hall of Faith. The writer says, time limits me. I can't tell if Samson and Barak and all these guys, All these guys who obtained promises and forced justice, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire. These are the guys we want to be like, right? And then he says, and then there's those others. Those others who suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom this world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Well, maybe I could be the superhero for God. Don't make me be the one who gets sawn in half. Don't let me be the one that ISIS finds and slices off my neck because I confess that Jesus Christ is my Lord. What are you willing? We were challenged last week. How far would you go? What are you willing to give? What are you willing to give up? These are the responses that our God is worthy of. Okay? Knowing God requires an appropriate response because a wrong response means that we don't know God. It's just like when you got saved. Would you receive this? How can I do anything but receive this gift? Okay. Do you know God? Okay. How can I respond any way else? Because I do know Him, and this is what it requires. Let's pray.